In the name of Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, dear bride of Christ, the church. I've often wished for weddings, like yesterday's wedding here with Russell and Michelle, that the message in the wedding could be shared with God's people. Because you can go a long time between your own wedding and the weddings of all your friends and hearing wedding sermons till finally the nephews and nieces are getting married or your own children. Then you start to hear them again, but it's those in-between years when perhaps we need them more. Well, the Holy Spirit, using this occasion of this busy moving week, set aside my plans to preach on the text that's in your worship folder there. I usually like to just preach another text and study both of them, but you will hear this morning notes and thoughts from the sermon yesterday. And it is a blessing, a perk that I see as a pastor that I hope you'll appreciate this morning too. As a pastor in my counseling and my sermons and my Bible classes, I get to review these things constantly. This wonderful, awesome gift of marriage. This blessing of God. And so I hope you too will appreciate it this morning as we think about Jesus' words here with this idea of what God has joined together. What God has joined together. And see, first of all, the creation. God's creation. It's not a text that's often chosen for weddings, but it was the bride and groom's choice for this one. And a fine choice it is. But I think because of the context where we find these verses, not often one that couples say, Pastor, would you consider that as a possible text? Because Jesus is under attack by his enemies here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, he's on the other side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And they're just viciously attacking Jesus, this rabbi from Nazareth, because the Jewish religious leaders believe he's an imposter. Whatever they can do to discredit him in front of the crowds, they're going to do. So, instead of waiting until he can get nailed to the cross by the Romans, they want to slip a noose around his neck and hang him in front of the crowds. So they come to him with these tricky questions, not intended at all to learn. They want to make him look like a fool and like a heretic. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus often answered questions with questions, like this one. What did Moses command you? He replied. And I can almost just see the delight of the Pharisees when Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Because now they figure, we've got him. What they want to do is take their favorite prophet, Moses, and have him say something and Jesus contradict that. And then everyone will know that Jesus is not trustworthy and turn away from him. Now we've got him. He asked about Moses. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's true. Because there was a problem with those Israelites out in the desert for 40 years of wandering. And the Talmud, the traditions of the elders passed down, and by Jesus' time still being passed down from word of mouth later on written down. In the Talmud, we have stories about how the ancient Jews had such a sloppy, despising view of marriage that a Jewish man, no-fault divorce, if he didn't like his wife for burning the food, could just turn her out. She'd be on the doorstep not actually knowing whether she was still married to the man that was mad at her or whether he was going to go off and marry someone else. Moses, as a civic leader, had a job to do. He had to keep order. They had to know who was married to whom. So Jesus burst their bubble, their pride. He said, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. A hard heart is an unbelieving heart. You didn't want to listen to what God had said, what he had taught you from his word. Moses had to take care of a difficult situation out there in the wilderness, and you were acting like unbelievers. And now Jesus is going to set the record straight. It is because your hearts were hard, Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Now he quotes Moses in another place. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And here with these words, he burst the bubble of public education in America. Of all of our academia stacked one on top of another, fools who sound so learned and are so sure of themselves, you can't even read National Geographic anymore without all of this in there. We've taught generation after generation now in America that you evolved from slime. And if that is true, and if God did not create you, then logically it stands to reason that marriage is just an arrangement by people, which can be changed by people. Right? There's no God to answer to. So then what is marriage? No one's sure. There's no overriding authority. Well, you know the results. We have courts in our own country allowing for gay marriage and other things. And it's no exaggeration that once that's allowed, it doesn't have to be people with people anymore. There's no overriding authority. That's called bestiality. That's Canaan. That's Sodom and Gomorrah out in public. In the beginning, at creation, God made them male and female. A blessing from God that we are male and female, despite the fact that we so often deny it or criticize it. Husbands demanding that their wife think as they do, wives expecting their husbands to feel the way they do, and feminists out there for years trying to tell us there's no difference, till medical technology comes along with the brain scans where, with just a little help, a child can tell which one's the man and which one's the woman. Brain scans of men and women are different. Some of you have heard that in my classes. The woman's brain scan is all lit up, lights all over the place. The man, well, it's a little bit here, and then a little bit later it's over here. It's like an adding machine. We think differently. Is this a surprise? Is this a problem? When God created them male and female, he said in the same chapter, Genesis 1 verse 31, Tov Ma'od. In Hebrew that means absolutely good, good to the nth degree. This is the microscopic, deep down look of God who says, male and female, very good. He's the one who said it is not good for the man to be alone. So he made a helper suitable for him. Someone who would complete him. So that we don't have all of society just thinking like an adding machine all the time with no color and no music and no flowers in life. Like the dormitories in the all-male school where I went. Till somebody got a girlfriend. God wants man to receive woman in this attitude that Adam had when he woke up and he saw this beautiful creation of God taken from his side, Eve, and said, wow, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. It wasn't meant to be a derogatory term. It was meant to be Adam looking at this beautiful flower of God's creation and treasuring that, and her role was very simple. She simply needed to let him. In the beginning. That was God's creation. In the beginning, so it was. God created them male and female. And it's a sad tragedy in our lives today in America that you can't go out to your mailbox without having Sodom and Gomorrah right out there. Victoria's Secret. Corrupting, exploiting for money and for sex. And it's so ironic that the name is taken from Victorian England, where Christians had this so messed up that they hid everything about God's teaching on sex and marriage and did not teach it to their children, and they proved Dr. Martin Luther correct about educating children. If you don't teach them, the devil will. And the devil did in Victorian England. and the devil still does in America today. Flip side of the same perverted coin, but not God's design. He created them male and female for this awesome intimacy in marriage. He regulated it in marriage. But because your hearts were hard, they turned away. Many in our day won't receive it either. It's interesting that when Jesus talked on these things and he talked about marriage being for life, even his own disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Maybe we just shouldn't get married." And Jesus said, "Some can't receive this, but for those who can, what a blessing to know what God has joined together all the way back to creation." Jesus said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The old King James translated, "He shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." So we refer to this as the leaving and cleaving. It's a simple concept that when a man chooses a woman to be his wife and they become married, their childhood relationship with their parents is different. It's not primary anymore. The primary relationship now is between the husband and the wife. And Christian married couples need to understand that. It's never a license to be disrespectful. The Lord says, honor your father and mother, and that's for life. But there may come a time when misguided parents or in-laws may make demands where a Christian couple simply has to say, no. And that's not disobedience. That's obedience to God. He wants that marriage union to be primary and supersede the union or the relationship of children to their parents when they grow up. Now, there are couples and in-laws who try to do it differently and always keep those connections so tight. And it may work for a time, just like you could tie a stout rope to your bumper and your garage door. You'll go for a while. But the stronger the relationship that you grew up with, the more damage is done when you reach the end of the rope. Bad bumper time for the couple. Hole in the garage for the in-laws. It's not God's way. God's design is leaving and cleaving. And it's very good. It's God's way. He will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Bible language for sexual intercourse. The gift of God, the intimacy that God created, that he regulates in marriage. That's where he wants it. And it's a curse on us when we live and take this attitude of despising God's gift and try to take it outside of marriage. And that's, in the Bible, called fornication. It's a sin. Or if one or the other is married, it's called adultery. But heterosexuals ought not be arrogant when they see that God condemns homosexuality, because both are condemned. The adulterer cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's time to repent. God wants to start in our hearts to see where the sin is and repent of that before it gets out of hand. So we guard our hearts. We guard our hearts and treasure them for God and put his gift of intimacy on a pedestal to be enjoyed by one man and one woman for life till death us do part. God created them male and female. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. No longer two, but one. You all know the custom of the unity candle. It's actually not in our hymnal for our marriage ceremony, but it is a beautiful custom. I usually have married couples put the unity candle on the baptismal font where our life in Christ begins, the single candle here, and then one for each of them on either side. And when we come to that point in the service, each one takes their own individual candle and goes to the altar where we receive Christ's body and blood that continues our life in Christ, and takes the fire from the altar, and then comes back to the unity candle, and they light that single candle and extinguish their own. No longer two, but one. And that light in that candle is meant to symbolize how all of our thoughts, our feelings, are meant by God to be on the same page, together, united as one. I also warn couples that as soon as you stand before God's altar and you promise till death us do part, and you receive the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the benefit of the prayers of your loved ones, you are now a target. You are a target of our enemy from hell. Because the first thing he did when he attacked God's beautiful paradise was to attack that relationship, their relationship with God first through his word and then their relationship with each other. So that there, when it looks so innocent, the fruit, God said no. Satan says, really? God really said that? He's just trying to cheat you, so you're not as smart as he is. Eve didn't know what she was doing. Adam did. Adam was supposed to take the lead to stop this. But like a dumb ox, he followed. She led, he followed. You see what happened? God created him first, took her from him, made her for him. He was to be the leader. He was the responsible one. He didn't. They fell. And Scripture throughout blames Adam, not Eve. When God comes to them in the garden, he doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Some of you remember it from children as Adam, wo bistu? Adam, where are you? Adam's the one held responsible. And God, when he curses them, curses Adam first. He curses Adam. This is what he said to Adam. Because you listened to your wife, when I told you, do not eat from the fruit of the tree. He listened to his wife when he should have said no, just as men do today. Instead of listening to God, they listen to their wife. And when they should listen to their wife, they don't. And Eve, she was cursed too in her closest relationships, childbearing and husband. Adam cursed in what fulfills men, their toil, their work. Now it is sweat, whether you're in an office or in the field. It's by the sweat of your brow until you return to the dust from which you were taken. That's what sin does. Adam, by his sin, by his rebellion, brought death and destruction into God's world, and the hurt is felt first in this closest relationship of marriage. What God has joined together, let man not separate. But our sins are constantly, day by day, trying to separate us, and Satan is aiming at us to make us miserable. I've seen couples living in sin, unmarried, trying to enjoy the blessings of marriage, and fine as can be, happy as can be, until they get married. And then Satan just pulls out all the stops, opens fire on them. You see the scheme? He wants them happy when they're in sin. He wants them miserable when they're trying to live under God. That's what he does. And our society falls for it. You preach to a congregation gathered for a wedding. Many of them haven't been in church for a while. We sang some familiar songs yesterday, and there were only a few singing. It's not like when we sing together here where we're all on the same page and we believe these things. We want God to lead us and guide us. People come in out of the dark out there and they hear these things. It's got to just hit them like that. How strange, how weird. You actually believe that stuff you're preaching? And I do. The reason, one of the reasons I believe this is if this, as the scholars tell us, is myth and legend, why is it that this book touches every place we hurt? How can that be? Our deepest relationships the suffering in this world, the cause of it by sin, the death that has come, it wasn't supposed to be that way. How can this be myth and legend if this book seems to know? And how can it be that every single couple that takes these words to heart and puts this into practice together always wins? You know, they talk about the 50-50 statistics of divorce in America. They just don't talk about what happens when husband and wife together are constantly in God's Word, constantly in prayer. Doesn't mean they don't have problems. It's just they know how to deal with them. You have a car. Most of you drove here. You know what happens if you pick the rutted pot-filled roads, you know, with the gravel on them all the time and you never know, go see a mechanic. You get back on a regular road, you might not notice anything wrong unless the car is pulling hard to the right. You'll notice if it goes to the left, oncoming traffic. But usually, if those wheels come out of alignment, what you've basically got there is a minor skid going on. You know, one is aimed this way, and I'm exaggerating a little bit. The other wheel is like this. And eventually, you're going to get uneven wear on your tires. Does your relationship ever wear thin? Could it be the potholes in the road? The gravel? The master mechanic has instruments to check the alignment on your tires. I mean, you can ignore it till finally something's going to blow, fatal collision, an accident, and it may not just be you that's hurt. You may take others with you. That's why the Lord calls divorce violence. God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. He has a better way. I hate divorce too. I hate divorce with every bone of my body. I hate what it did to the family I grew up in. And I hate what it was doing to a little girl one Christmas when I was flying home through the international airport in Portland, Oregon, back before 9/11, when everybody could bring all their relatives everywhere in the airport. It was crowded. We were packed in next to a baggage claim like sardines, and there was this little girl there, 8 or 9 years old, just crying her eyes out. And one man and one woman just arguing right over the top of her. Custody for Christmas. It's their daughter. You think they really cared how she felt? They argued as if she wasn't there. It's the worst violence. Others who have gone through this, you know what I mean when I say sometimes you just wish there had been a death in the family. It's easier to take. That's closure. That's honor. You can say goodbye and home with God in heaven. God has a better way. When the wheels get out of alignment, well, don't even wait for that. Preemptive. Be in God's Word. Don't miss a Sunday. Don't miss Bible class. Don't fail to read your Bible at home. If it's one verse for a day, then do that. You don't have to read tons of it. One verse. You'll grow. You'll want more. It's like drinking fine water or fine wine. The finest of meats and the finest of wines. It's okay to want more. Get addicted. Have more. Overflow. Stay in line. Preserve and protect what God has joined together. You, dear Christians, dear people of God, dear bride of Christ, you know how this works. You and I come to this marriage with Christ, a very unequal marriage. We bring ugliness. We bring shame. We bring sin. We try, and we fail. I was hit, not between the eyes, but in my left eye with this yesterday. About an hour and a half before the service, I'm trying to put my contacts in. First time failed because I couldn't quite get the eye open. Some of you who know this, so you know, I rinsed it off and tried again. Both times, and I've done this before, both times, I grabbed that little bottle that's very red on the top, the red cap, so that even if you're half blind, you're going to be able to tell this is the cleaning solution. It's meant to dissolve the enzymes off your contacts and it will dry your eyes out. I sincerely tried. I really worked at it. Took me two attempts. I finally got that contact in my eye. You and I can't do marriage on our own either. I mean, if we are sinners. Unequal marriage. What does Christ bring? Righteousness, holiness, peace, godliness, love, joy, patience, kindness. And he's glad to do it. And in marriage, you know, what's his is mine and what's mine is his. What he's got from me, all my sin. What I get from him, all his righteousness. And he's okay with that. That's what it means to be a loving husband like Christ. That's what it means to be a bride. So give him all that's yours. Take all that's his. Enjoy it together. Enjoy it eternally. You are the bride of Christ. May God help us reflect that also. Singles, honoring this blessing. Married, honoring it as well. A blessing. What God has joined together. Amen. Please rise.